This morning, we begin a journey which, Lord willing, will take us several weeks through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And to begin this series, we want to step back and look behind and look at how we get to that first verse in Thessalonians, where Paul greets them, the church at Thessalonica, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How did we get there? So we have titled this message, The Birth of a Church, Gospel Power. And so we want to paint with some broad strokes this morning, paint some big picture, look at how we get here, how do we get to a place where Paul is writing a letter to a church that is existing in the city of Thessalonica, where there's believers there. How do we get there? Where did the relationship form? How did these believers come to be? How did this church come to exist? And so in order to get there, we're going to back up and start a little bit earlier in Paul's life and ministry to find out how Paul ends up getting to Thessalonica. We need to back up at least as far as chapter 16 in the book of Acts. There we have Paul and Silas, Timothy, on Paul's second missionary journey, traveling. And though they think to go to Asia, somehow the Holy Spirit comes and forbids them to go at this point into Asia. And so instead, they continue on through the cities. And at one point, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by, they went to Troas. And here Paul receives a vision in the night, a man of Macedonia standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, Luke says, we sought to go into Macedonia. And so they do. They head into Macedonia and they end up at Philippi. And in Philippi, their ministry is interesting. There's fruit in Philippi, and yet there's discouragement. They preach the gospel, and we see that the Lord opens Lydia's heart to believe the gospel. And yet quickly we see things stirred up here and opposition arise. These men who had this slave girl, they come and they accuse Paul, and they're greatly annoyed, and they they're very frustrated that their means of gain through this woman is gone. And so they stir up the Jews, they stir up the men of the city, and they cause problems. And so then we have the crowds join in attacking Paul and Silas. And the magistrates join in as well, and they tear the garments off of Paul and Silas, and they give orders that they would be beaten with rods. So a little bit discouraging for Paul and Silas, perhaps. Attacked by this crowd, clothing torn off them, beaten by rods, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, Luke writes, they gave orders to throw them in prison, and they order the jailer to keep them there safely. So he takes them, he puts them in the inner prison, and he fastens them in stocks. And then in one of my favorite scenes in all of Paul's ministry, we find them there in the inner prison about midnight. Paul and Silas are praying, which is understandable. They're trapped in prison, crying out to God. And yet, they're singing. They're singing hymns to the Lord. So they're not just praying in desperation to get me out of this mess, get us out of this predicament. They're rejoicing, and they're lifting up their voices and singing to the Lord as they're trapped here in this prison. And it says that the prisoners were listening to them, and I'm sure with no small amount of confusion. Like, who are these guys? In the inner prison, in stocks, they've just been beaten and probably dragged in here. They probably couldn't even walk on their own two feet. And what in the world are they singing about? And of course, then we have this stunning scene where they're singing, and yet all of a sudden there's a great earthquake and the foundations of the prison are shaken, and immediately all the doors are opened and everyone's bonds are unfastened. And the jailer wakes up and sees this, and he's about to kill himself because he knows that this isn't going to go well for him if everyone runs away. And yet Paul cries out, don't harm yourself. We're all still here. We're not going anywhere. It's okay. And in God's miraculous and mysterious will, he brings the jailer himself to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this great scene where we go, and the message is given to the whole household is saved that very night and baptized. And the next morning, they're released. And Paul doesn't let it go quietly. You know, he says, as the magistrates come and send word for them to be let go, and he says, whoa. You just beat us, you know, Roman citizens, I might just throw that out there, without any kind of a trial or any kind of accusation, and you locked us up, and now you're just going to let us go quietly. No, you need to come here yourselves. And fear comes into their hearts, a little bit worried about the fact that they did this to Roman citizens. We see that even though there is not a lot of societal and governmental help for these early Christians, there is some appeal that Paul can make to his citizenship, and there is some protection from the law. It's not meaningless. And so they get an apology. I guess that's all you can hope for. They get an apology, and they say, you need to leave our city. You need to get out. And so here we have Paul and Silas. Timothy is there too, and yet we're not quite sure. He didn't end up with the beating and in the prison. And so what do? Beaten, locked up overnight. They saw fruit in the city, yet they saw persecution. Now they're commanded, they're cast out. Get out of here. So they gather up their crew, and in 17 verse 1, Luke says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So they're in Philippi, the top of the Aegean Sea, and they start traveling west through these two other towns, freshly beaten. 144 kilometers to Thessalonica. That's what they do after this scene unfolds. They find themselves traveling 144 kilometers down to Thessalonica, and with cuts and bruises, I'm sure, still fresh, probably not healed up very well after walking for some 90 miles down to Thessalonica. We get to that first verse again, and what does it say? In Thessalonica, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue to the Jews. And so what does Paul do? First order of business, beaten, trudged across. I don't know if you can imagine hiking 144 kilometers after a nice beating and spending the night in jail. But they come to the city, and Paul says, hey, a synagogue. You know, if they're gonna give me the pulpit, I think I'll preach Jesus some more. And so there he goes in, and it says that on three Sabbath days, as was his custom, right? Paul is a man of consistency and discipline and order. As was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So how do we get there? How do we get a man on this kind of a mission with this kind of a message, beaten, imprisoned, hiking halfway across the world, and the first thing on his mind is, I just got to preach some more Jesus. And it's surprising, not only given like the immediate circumstances that just happened in Philippi, but I think most of us are aware of Paul's whole life story. This happens again and again and again in Paul's life. You know, this isn't Paul's first time around the block. This pattern has repeated itself many times. preach the gospel, get beaten. Preach the gospel, get put in prison. Preach the gospel, find yourself on a ship, shipwrecked. This is Paul's regular life. So where does that come from? Where does this kind of tenacity come from in a man who gets beaten and then walks 144 kilometers only to preach that same message again, knowing full well what's going to happen, right? Where does that come from? And so here we come to our first point, is that the gospel commissions. The gospel commissions. Paul's encounter with the risen Christ in Acts chapter 9 is where it all starts for him. Paul was a man, went by the name of Saul, who was persecuting the early church. He thought full well that he was in the service of God, crushing down these people who claimed Christ was the Messiah. And yet, as he's traveling down the Damascus road, Paul comes into a personal encounter with the risen Christ. But this personal encounter with the risen Christ, where he comes to understand that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ really is true, this Christ whom he meets on the Damascus road really did come, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, he really did live a perfect life. He really did die on the cross, not as one who was rejected because he was not from God, but one who was rejected because he was on God's mission. And one who really did rise again from the grave. When Paul comes into contact with this Jesus, it not only makes him a new man, but it gives him a new mission. It not only makes him a new man, but it gives him a new mission. So he comes to saving faith in Christ, and he gets a mission from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to preach Jesus all across the world. The new life and the mission, they come together. The gospel gives a commission to Paul. And so that's what drives Paul from town to town, from city to city. He's been made a new man by the Lord Jesus Christ through the saving life, death, and resurrection of his Savior. And he's been given a new mission. Now his mission is no longer to kill Christians, but his mission is to bring Christ to the world so that there might be more Christians in the world. He has a new mission. And the same is true for us. God doesn't make us apostles, and he doesn't call all of us to be itinerant evangelists traveling from town to town, as Paul and Silas and Timothy did. But he does give us the same gospel commission as he gives us new life in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me, all authority on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And he says, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Every single individual who comes into a saving encounter with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the good news of the gospel is not only made a new person, but is given a new mission. And so though unlike Paul in some ways, we are like Paul in this way. Every single disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to make disciples. A disciple making disciples. We all have the same mission as Paul. Even if our mission plays itself out in one neighborhood, on one street, in a few families, with a few people in our workplace, our mission is not different from His. It just takes on a different form. So the gospel commissions, that's where Paul's tenacity comes from. He's been made a new man and he's been given a new mission, and so that's why we find him standing up in the synagogue days after he was beaten and put in prison. That's why we find him there. And so that's why we come to Acts chapter 17, continuing on the mission. The second thing we see in this text here is that the gospel not only commissions, but the gospel creates. The gospel commissions, and then the gospel creates. So the gospel commission is why we have Paul standing up again, as was his custom on three Sabbath days, reasoning with the Thessalonian Jews from the Scriptures. But as Paul goes forth with his gospel commission, we see gospel creation. The gospel creates. So look at verses 2 and 3. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Is the Christ. How does Paul execute the mission? Paul's been given a gospel commission, and how does he execute it? Well, he comes and he reasons with them from the Scripture. So the first thing he does is explain and prove that it was necessary for the Christ. Notice he's not yet talking about Jesus. For the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. What he's doing with these Jews in the synagogue is he's creating the categories. If we're familiar with the Gospels, it's no surprise to us that for Jews in the first century, it was not a quick, easy step from talking about the Messiah, the Christ, to talking about someone who died and rose again. And so Paul is explaining and proving to them that it's actually necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, who was prophesied and foretold in the Scriptures, that it was necessary for him to suffer. It was necessary for him to suffer, and it was necessary for him to rise from the dead. So that's where Paul starts. He starts by appealing to the authority of the Scriptures and creating the categories necessary for these Jews to understand the message of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that ourselves. When we bring the message that we bring as we go forth with our gospel commission, we too need to create categories for people to understand the message. Now, we're not usually going to be talking to believing, practicing Jews, and so we're not normally going to be creating categories. You see, the Scriptures say that the Christ had to suffer and had to rise again. They're going to need different categories created for them, but we're going to have to create categories for them nonetheless. You can't simply come up to someone in our culture, in our world, and assume that they will have categories necessary for you to speak the plain gospel message without creating those categories first off. So you want to proclaim to them a Savior who can bring to them forgiveness of sins. You're going to need to create some categories, like, what is sin? Why would I need to be saved from it? Why is that even an issue? And so let's take our cues from Paul, though here we have a specific instance where he's unfolding this to the Jews. He's creating the categories in a particular way, but we know that he does the same thing in Gentile contexts, and he doesn't start in the same place. And yet his message is exactly the same, that Christ suffered and that Christ rose again. And so how does he execute the mission? He creates the categories from the scriptures, and then he says, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is indeed the Christ. He comes proclaiming Jesus Christ himself. Now that the categories have been created, he says, now let me proclaim to you Jesus, the one who was here, who did indeed suffer on the cross, who died for sins and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so he's created the category, and then he's proclaiming something. We also want to take note of the fact that Paul proclaims not just a message, but a person. Not just a message, but a person. He says, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you. The message and the person can't be separated. It's not just truths and realities about Jesus that ultimately we bring to people, that ultimately we receive and have life in. It is indeed Jesus himself. It is the Christ of the gospel. It's the one who suffered and died and took the wrath of God in the place of unworthy sinners, who rose again to new life. It's Jesus Christ himself who we proclaim, and indeed who we have received as salvation. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he says, him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. He can reduce his message to a person, because in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the entire message of salvation necessary. And so let's remember, when we bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people, if we leave them at the end of the day with anything other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they go away from our conversation with just mere truths about sin or salvation, but they haven't been proclaimed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus has not been lifted up, if Jesus is not the one they have been called upon to put all of their hope and trust and treasure in, then we haven't proclaimed the fullness of the gospel to them. We don't want anyone going away from a conversation with us thinking that they have received some kind of a ticket, some kind of a get-out-of-hell free card. But if they don't have Jesus, then they have nothing. If they don't have Jesus, they don't have anything. And brothers and sisters, if you don't have Jesus, then you have nothing. And so this Jesus is the one whom we proclaim. He is indeed the Christ. He is indeed the Messiah. It is he who brings salvation to unworthy sinners like us. So the gospel creates something. This message comes. This is the message that comes, but then we have a response in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many, and as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Paul brings his message, the truth about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, and the gospel creates new life. We see people persuaded and joined to Paul and Silas. We see a church forming because the gospel creates new life. Peter can state it in this way. He says, you've been born again to a living hope through not perishable seed, but imperishable seed, the word that came to you. And this word is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel creates new life. And that's what we see happening here in verse 4. Now, Luke has a beautiful biblical worldview that brings into a wonderful, holistic understanding both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings. And so in this text, we read that some of them were persuaded and they joined. It sounds fairly one-sided. It's centered on the human action. They were persuaded and they joined. And the same Luke can say in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. All who were appointed believed. He can say in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that it was the Lord God himself who opened Lydia's heart to receive the word. And so we have this beautiful picture of God's action and human's action, and they're never set at odds with each other. Being appointed to eternal life and believing as a result of that appointment is never in the scriptures at odds with being persuaded and joining Paul and Silas. The gospel is creating new life, and it's creating a new people. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 just for a moment. We read there that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are sending their greetings, introducing this letter, and they say to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel creates assemblies of God's people all over the world. The message is proclaimed. Paul stands in the synagogue and he proclaims the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people believed and are saved, and then we have the birth of a church, an assembly of the Thessalonians, and they become those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel creates a people of a new identity. They're no longer just people in Thessalonica. They're no longer identified with the synagogue as the Jews. They're no longer identified with whatever gods they used to worship. They're now identified as God's people, God's church in this particular place, and they're identified as those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their identity now takes its cues from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and not from what is around them, not from what is passed away or what is old, but what has been created. Something new has been created. You have a church that did not exist before Paul came with the message of salvation in Christ Jesus, and now a church exists and is gathered up. And so when Paul writes back to them, he reminds them who he's writing to. He says, I'm writing to you, the church at Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians, and it's you who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is now your identity. The gospel has created new life in you, a new identity in you, and a new people in this place. So the gospel commission leads to proclamation, which leads to the creation of gospel communities. But the gospel not only creates, the gospel always causes. What does it cause? Well, one thing that the gospel causes is persecution. Look at verses 5 to 10. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Jason had been hosting Paul, Silas, Timothy. He had been hosting them, and they knew that that's where they were staying, and so they incite this crowd, this mob, and they come, and they hope to drag these men out and deal with them. And yet, they obviously can't be found right now, but they take Jason and some others who they know have been helping them, and they drag them out. They drag them before the city authorities, and they're accusing them of siding with these people who preach this Jesus, this king. And they know full well that their preaching of Jesus as king is not actually preaching a king who would rival Caesar in the political realm. But they know also that this is a very useful and effective accusation in bringing persecution against these men. And so they accuse them of this, and they say, this is what they're doing. They're saying that there's another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities are disturbed when they hear these things. And since they can't find Paul and Silas, they take money as security from Jason and the rest, and they let them go. Presumably, the money as security is in confidence that they will send away these men, that they won't continue to have them preach. Doesn't really explain to us, but we do know in verse 10, the brothers immediately send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And so we see when the gospel is proclaimed, the gospel causes persecution. The gospel causes a reaction that is negative. And we need to take comfort from that, brothers and sisters, to remember that though our message is a message of life and hope and peace and salvation in the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, that message is offensive to many. And so when that message goes from our lips, whether it's to our family or our coworkers or simply people, friends that we meet on the street, we need to remember that the gospel will cause persecution in different ways and in different times, but it will come. And for Paul here and Silas, the persecution is quite strong. And they get sent to Berea, and of course Paul does what Paul does, and he gets into the synagogue and he starts preaching Jesus again. And those Jews actually respond a little bit differently, but the Thessalonian Jews, they're still mad. They find out that he's preaching in Berea, and so they come on down and they start getting people riled up in Berea. And so the persecution follows them. That's how jealous and incensed these people are at the message that Paul is proclaiming. And we need to remember that that's exactly the way Paul was before the Lord Jesus broke into his life and made him a new man by the gospel and gave him the commission to go. And we need to remember also that it's built in to his very commission. Jesus himself says, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's built into Paul's mission and commission that he would suffer for the sake of the name. And indeed, brothers and sisters, it's built into our commission as well. Right? Jesus says, is the servant above the master? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The Lord Jesus Christ promises us persecution and suffering. But he says, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. It's built in, brothers and sisters. Don't believe anybody who tells you that the Christian life is one that is a one of freedom from suffering. But remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives us our commission and promises the trouble, is the one who says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You march forth as the servants of the Lord of heaven and earth, and nothing can harm a hair on your head apart from the will of the Father. And so the gospel causes persecution. Let us not be surprised at that. We're told again and again in the New Testament, don't be surprised when the suffering comes. Just remember that the gospel causes persecution. It's built into the way it works. And yet, in and through it all, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing a great thing in the world. So the persecution comes from the gospel. The fourth thing in the birth of this church, the fourth truth that we need to keep in mind as we look at how we get this church in Thessalonica and how we get this letter written to the Thessalonians, is the beautiful reality that the same gospel that commissions, the same gospel that creates new life and creates a new people of God by the power of the message of the preached Jesus Christ himself, this same gospel that causes persecution is the gospel, the good news that keeps the people of God. look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 one more time. In this greeting to the Thessalonians, there are riches here for us to gather, grasp, and be encouraged by. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that created this people, the good news that created this new church, is the good news that puts them in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the good news of Jesus that puts us in a completely different relationship to God. Our identity is now as those who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no more secure place on the face of the planet Earth or in anywhere in the universe to be than to be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But he doesn't end there. He brings his famous and regular greeting. He says, grace to you and peace. Simple words and yet profound reality. What is he reminding this church of? This church that is there because he had a commission and he preached the gospel. And the gospel created new life and a new people and brought persecution against them, and yet it's the gospel that brings grace and peace. And so his greeting to them is a gospel greeting. It is a Jesus greeting. Grace to you and peace. And where in the universe do we find grace and peace that means anything but apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? As John writes in the beginning of his gospel, from him, that is from the Lord Jesus Christ, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Grace to you comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace to believe in his perfect and beautiful atoning sacrifice for sin on the cross, the grace to believe in his resurrection for our justification, the grace to believe that he will indeed come again for his people. It's this grace that Paul extends again to this church in Thessalonica. Grace to you, he says, and peace. And peace. Gospel peace. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that we, if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we are at peace with the Creator of the universe. Almighty God, the one that we have offended more than any other being on the planet Earth, the one who has every just cause to condemn us, to be at enmity with us because of our sin. With this God, because of what Christ Jesus has done for us, we are at peace with him. And indeed, Christ Jesus himself is our peace, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says grace to you and peace, he is just summarizing again for them the gospel by which they are saved. He's proclaiming to them again the one through whom they are saved. He is holding out to them Jesus Christ, from whom all grace comes and in whom only is peace with God the Father found. And that's how he starts. So the gospel keeps by bringing to us again the good news of Jesus Christ. That's where Paul starts, but that's not also where he ends. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Verse 23. Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Flying as a banner over this entire letter to the Thessalonians, over this entire letter to this church that came about through the gospel commission, through the gospel creation, even in spite of and in the midst of gospel-caused persecution, we have the glorious and sovereign, faithful, keeping God, the one who himself is faithful. He will surely do it. And so in the coming weeks, brothers and sisters, as we turn to this epistle, as we see many of these themes unfolded and unpacked by the apostle, I think we will have this banner flying high over all of it. He who calls you, brothers and sisters, is faithful. He will surely do it. That is where our confidence is. Our confidence is in the one who is proclaimed to us, Jesus Christ, the Messiah.